At the brief introduction last week, and this morning we begin to dive into the meat. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is, just look down at your Bible at verses 3 through 14. Notice how long that is. In Greek, that's one sentence. One sentence, 202 words in Greek. We had to add some punctuation when we translated it into English. And what's happening here is after Paul sort of introduces himself and tells sort of the lay of the land of the letter, he just sort of gloriously vomits, if I can put it that way. It's like the opposite of an angry rant. You've heard someone who is just spewing forth filth and anger in a rant. This is like a celebratory rave. He just sort of verbally vomits glorious things in these verses here. 202 words, one sentence. And it's thick. It's rich with theology. You read this, and it's like, there's so many words in there that have loaded meanings. I'm not even sure what to do with it. And maybe I'm letting you know just exactly how I felt in preparation this week. I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to do with this. We are breaking it up, though, into 2 weeks. We'll look at verses 3 through 10 this morning, and the rest of this chunk next week. Let's read Paul's celebratory language. And remember, as we read, this is God's word. And what he says about God's people here, he says to us. Let's read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we dive headfirst into some very deep water, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Lord, the things that Paul addresses here, apart from your help, apart from your Spirit at work, enlightening our minds and engaging our hearts, what a fearful thing to look at some of these deep, deep doctrines of your word. Teach us, and don't just teach us, Father, encourage us, strengthen our faith, we pray. Grant that we would be people who worship you because of all the greatness of your grace toward us. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever met someone who loves their own cooking? Someone who just thinks that they are a really good cook and raves about it all the time. My grandmother was this way on my dad's side. And to be fair, until she got older, lost her sense of taste, there was a lot to rave about with her cooking. You would go to her house, and this is what she would do. She would invite you to eat. Then she would begin to list all of the things that she had prepared. And it would go something like this. I've got squash and okra and beans and cornbread and chicken and roast beef and rice and gravy and collards and cake and on. Because apparently, at any point, even at 3 a.m., she had the ability to prepare enough food for at least 35 people on demand. And it wasn't just that she had the ability and that she would list these things. She would follow the list of foods with this statement. It's good. And she knew it. And just by listing everything she was trying to talk you into taking her up on the offer to sit down at her table and eat. And usually I did. This morning, we have a list before us, a list of really good, good things. And it's a list that if we will take it in, it will excite us and invite us to feast. The meal of God's grace in the gospel. Paul calls us to worship God as we look at this list of blessings that are ours in Christ. And that list of blessings is really serving the bigger picture of telling us about this ultimate restoration that our God has brought about through Christ. So that's the big picture. We're looking at God's restoration of us in Christ as we look at this list. And to help us break that down a little bit, if you're an outline taker, we're going to look at the divine priority of our restoration, the divine price of our restoration, and the divine plan for our restoration. Hopefully that'll help us break the list down just a little bit. So first, the divine priority of our restoration. Paul sets up this scene here in verse 3 by worship. God is to be blessed or to be praised. And why is he to be blessed? Well, because he's the one that blesses his people with every spiritual blessing. It's a little redundant, sort of blessing all around. Bless God because he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And lest we get really confused with that, Paul begins to list out what those blessings are so that we might become people who offer our praise to the Lord. And he dives into them in verse 4. Paul is not afraid to use language about God that, frankly, if we are honest, we are afraid to use at times. He dives headfirst into the deep end and takes us with him. Notice the language of verse 4. He, God the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice the rhythm. God the Father chose us being individual Christians who are gathered into the church. There's both an individual and a corporate element to this. A corporate group is made up of individuals, so it can't be one or the other. It's both here. He chose us in him, that is, in union with Christ by faith, before the foundation of the world. Paul has this sweeping, grand understanding of God's sovereignty, that before any human being was born, before the world was created, before anyone had done anything good or bad, God chose a people for himself who would come to faith in Jesus. We'll talk more about the difficulties of this in just a minute. But what this shows us is that all of this that Paul is about to talk about, this is not a new idea. God did not just sit on his throne and see us writhing in our misery down here and say, you know what? Those people are really doing poorly down there. I think I'll get up and do something about it. No, before the foundation of the world, in his eternal perfect plans, he chose to restore a people for himself in Christ. Now, if you feel like, okay, there are things there that I don't really understand, yes, truly. There is mystery in this, and yet there's hope there, because what you see is restoration is God's idea. Redemption is God's idea, that before we even thought about the need to be saved and rescued from sin, God thought about it before we were even created. Now, notice the end for which we are chosen in verse 4. Chosen to be holy and blameless before him. You know, a lot of times when people get into this particular discussion, the predestination discussion, the election, that's what chosen there means. It's the election word. When we get into that discussion, usually we like to run to a very philosophical place. You've never met more philosophical people than when it comes to a discussion of predestination and election. That's just the way that it works. This is the source of many dorm room discussions on college campuses among Christians. But Paul doesn't really take it to the philosophical level here. He talks about how this whole election thing was for the purpose of your holiness and your blamelessness. That part of the reason behind God's restoration is so that we might become holy and blameless sorts of people. There's more explanation in verse 5. He continues, that clause in love at the end of verse 4 should go with the next phrase. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He chose us before creation. He predestined us in love. Now, have you ever heard a discussion of predestination that was like that word predestination and love right side by side with each other? No, that's typically your high school English teacher talks about predestination and election, probably from the Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And predestination is presented as this cold, heartless, miserable doctrine. And we just can't believe that anyone would possibly ever believe this, right? Because it's so distant. And yet the Bible comes along and puts predestination and love right next to each other. And that's really helpful for us. That shows us, that gives us some perspective on what this is all about. It's predestination is done in love. If God chooses to save anyone, it's because he's overflowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit onto his creation in love, even within our fallen and sinful state. Chose us to be holy. Chose us to be his children. That is, we are born into sin, children of darkness, separated from the life of God. And God chooses of his own will to make us who were born not his family, his family. If you find yourself the object of that kind of love, this idea ceases to be this distant, philosophical, cold idea, and all of a sudden it becomes really warm good news. God is full of mercy toward me. He made me part of his family when I was so far from it. If you're here and you're a Christian, ultimately this passage says to you, you are a Christian because God chose to make you one. Why? Why would God ever choose you? Will we ever get a good answer to that question? Here's what we know. Because he chose to, because he loves, and because it's his wise, perfect will. We know that it's also certainly not because of anything that we've done in and of ourselves. The Bible's very clear about that. We bring nothing to the table that's helpful here. We probably won't get the answer that we want to that one until new heavens and new earth. Why would Paul speak like this? Does he anticipate the 21st century and just, you know, how self-sufficient Americans will be? And he thinks, well, I'd like to create some philosophical discussions and late night dorm room talks for them. I would like to create reasons for the church to divide in the future. No, not at all. It's meant to be a comfort. The doctrine of election and predestination is meant to bolster the faith of God's people, to bring us intense comfort that it's God's idea that I'm rescued, that it's his mercy that I would ever come to him. John Calvin is usually the guy that gets the bad rap for predestination. If you've ever heard anyone talk about Calvin, you usually hear him talked about negatively. One, because of his part in the burning of a particular heretic, which is another, Brandon can talk about that in our Reformed theology class. But he's also fired upon for predestination. And he did talk about it. But here's some helpful perspective for us. In his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is made up of four books, he didn't start talking about predestination until book three. And he didn't start talking about it because he had a philosophical thing that he wanted to indulge. He started talking about it because he wanted to answer the question, why is it when I preach the gospel, some people believe and some people don't? And the end of his study of this is that ultimately God gets to be God and he's the Lord of salvation. And yes, there's mystery there. You can't know everything, but God gets to be God. And it's taught as a comfort for God's people. Often when we get to a difficult doctrine like this, I like to ask the question, let's consider for a moment if it was the opposite. Let's say that rescue and salvation and all of this, maybe God's not in charge of it. What if I was in charge of it? What if it really was us, that we really are as autonomous as we think we are, and that really everything resides within me? What if God is offering you salvation, but he's powerless to make sure that you get it? He would be up in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping, pleading for someone to believe. Every time I sin or you sin, he would be very worried, because we might lose this great salvation that he's offered to us. Because remember, it's ultimately on us. That's a fearful concept of God, and one that's incredibly not very biblical. We are surely free creatures. The scriptures affirm that we're really free people. We make real decisions, and yet our freedom is somehow compatible with a sweeping view of God's sovereignty, that he gets to be the Lord of all things, even our salvation. And let me just say to you, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this. I just assume that in a church like ours, some of you have never heard this. Some of you have heard it and you still hate it. Some of you have heard it and you're somewhere wrestling with it. Some of you love it. When I was a freshman in college, I was a new Christian, and someone was talking about this idea of predestination, and I turned to my friend and I said, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. I can't believe that anyone would possibly ever believe that. And my friend, in his own way, looked at me and said, Hobie, you can't say that, because this is in the Bible, and you have to deal with what the Bible says. You may disagree with where certain people land, but it's you have to deal with the scriptural text. And let me just say, if that's you, and this is rocking your world. First of all, you're not alone. Many worlds have been rocked by this before. And let's talk. Come and talk to me or Brandon or one of the elders. Let's chat about this and let's go to the scripture and see what it says. We derive our theology from the scripture, and even hard theology we derive from the scripture. And you may land in a different place than me, and that's okay. We can still worship and be part of the same body here. But it's just really important that if this is blowing your mind, let's go look at the word together. Hopefully at the end of that, you'll see that it is good news that God chooses and predestines and that we don't. And that it's a comfort for us, because in our sin and our weakness and our frailties, God's priority in all of this means that he was determined to rescue us long before we ever thought about it. And that if he started it, he's actually going to finish it. That if he came to us before we even knew that we needed rescue, he's going to bring it through to the end. And this is great news if you're someone who's wrestling with lust and addiction and anger and gossip and arrogance and sharp words, and you just feel the weight of your sin and how I can't seem to shake these things. He predestined you for holiness and blamelessness. He is more committed to your holiness than you and I possibly could ever be. He will make sure that it happens. But not only that, he's committed to your adoption as his children. You will know his love, his inheritance, all of the blessings that are yours by that adoption, and all the responsibility of being one of his children. All of this stuff, this deep theology, is in the service of making us holy, happy children. That's really good news for people like us. Our restoration is his priority. But it also comes at a price. The restoration that God gives us, we would expect that we have to pay that. After all, we're the ones who are in need of redemption, right? But Paul tells us the price for our restoration will be paid by God himself. Second point, the divine price of restoration. Paul continues his thought in verse 7. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That word redemption has in mind this payment and rescue idea. It's when you redeem something, you're buying it back from someone or something. It's the word in the Old Testament used for what God did for Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. It says he redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He took it upon himself to rescue them and deliver them through Moses in the Exodus. They were slaves. He brought them out of slavery. And Paul says that those who are in Christ have been brought out of a much greater slavery, a slavery to sin and death, into life. And that redemption comes at a cost, and it's the cost of the blood of the Son of God. Redemption doesn't happen by way of money or a barter system or some other form of payment. It's accomplished at the cross. That is a reference to Jesus' death in our place. For us to be brought out of slavery to sin, death must happen. Payment must be made. To whom? Not the devil, not the tempter, not a human being. Ultimately, the price of redemption is paid to the Father himself. Remember, we've earned perfect justice in our sin, and the one whom we need to be rescued from, ultimately, is God. His wrath and justice is a very serious thing in the scripture, but the God who will be just is also the God who provides the rescue. And that's what we see in the person and work of Jesus. That's why he came, so that by dying in the place of sinners, we might be brought into God's family, that we might become his. And the result of that is forgiveness of trespasses, forgiveness of all of our offenses against God and man. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's all of grace. Here's a danger for us in a passage like this. We hear this a lot. And especially in a really thick, dense passage like this that uses a lot of churchy words, we especially are tempted toward an over-familiarity with this idea. We can read about redemption and blood and forgiveness and grace, and we can say, I absolutely agree with that. It's great news. What's for lunch? I'm guilty of this at times. I'm sure you are too. We lose a sense of awe over that very core message of the gospel at all times. I don't say that to you and to me to shame us Or to say, don't you feel bad because you don't feel this more? Shame doesn't change the human heart, and it's not going to help you or help me. I say this because it's a reality for us, and especially in the part of the world in which we live. You're not alone in feeling an overfamiliarity with this. We live in the Bible Belt, and this is a very common thing that we hear. I fear that many of us find ourselves like the proverbial frog that finds himself in a very comfortable pot of water and is happy to play there, and all the while he doesn't realize that the temperature of the water is slowly turning up, and before he knows it, without becoming aware, he's cooked, right? Southern cultural Christianity is a very comfortable pot of water for us to sit in, and if we're not careful, things become so comfortable and familiar that we're cooked before we know it. There are many cooked Christians around us. What's the cure? It's to read this with a sense of personal desperation. It's to realize that the water that you're in that's comfortable, it's not that comfortable, that there are devious plans in place. We have to realize that there's danger in living in the culturally Christian South. You could miss the gospel because it's so familiar to you. I don't know your background. I suspect that many of us grew up in that atmosphere, though not everyone, but many of us grew up in the culturally Christian atmosphere. And you might never see your peril because you've been given just enough of Christianity, just enough of the gospel that it's very familiar, and yet it never became personal. Should we begin to see that we are in fact slaves? Slaves to sin, slaves to death, that we actually can't do the things that we want to do. We can't do the things that God commands us to do. Our redemption would become really glorious to us, but you have to see your slavery before you can see how you need to be rescued. We can't do what God commands. We're held captive to our desires and our attitudes. Frederick Douglass, the abolitionist who was born into slavery but escaped into freedom, says this. He says, "I didn't know I was a slave until I found out I could not do the things I wanted." Have you ever wanted to change or to be good or to do right, and you just found this inability to make it happen? We're born slaves, but there's redemption. Should we begin to see that our sin demands death, the death of Christ becomes really good news to us. Should we begin to see our trespasses, forgiveness in Christ becomes really liberating for us. The cure to our yawning is to see that this redemption, it's not just an intellectual truth to be believed. And it's not just a one and done moment in time decision where you choose to believe the gospel and you never change. It's none of that. It's he died and rose again that I might be rescued from slavery and from the chains that keep trying to wrap themselves around my legs every single day. I need Jesus just as much in this very moment as I did the very first day that I believed. That's the gospel that we have. He forgives. He bore justice. He knows the price that our sin demands, and he has paid it all in the gospel. Is that restoration and redemption glorious to you personally? Do you see how it matters in your life? Do you see that the water was getting warm, but that somehow in the gospel, Jesus plucked you out of it and rescued you? Restoration has been accomplished. He paid the price himself. He will have a people for himself. Here's something that we wrestle with, though. And it's getting caught up in this thinking that, yes, the gospel's true. I believe it. I belong to Jesus. But I'm not sure that anything will ever change. Life will continue on just like it is. There were many in Peter's day. Remember when Peter's talking about the resurrection? And Peter addresses these people who are saying, there are some who say, where is the hope of his coming? Ever since the beginning, things have been beginning along just like they are. And to this, Paul begins to tell us about the divine plan for our restoration in verses 8 through 10. God in his wisdom and insight has made known something that was not known before. That's what he means by this, this mystery that is now made known. For thousands of years, God has been at work bringing about his plans. But his plans were not clearly, explicitly stated. Now in the fullness of time, he's made those plans known. Think about the Old Testament. Think about all the shadows. Think about all the temple and the sacrifices and the systems that were in place. Think about all the stories and the history. And you could read through the Old Testament and think, there's a lot happening here. And it surely seems to be heading somewhere. And for thousands of years in the Old Testament, they didn't know what exactly that somewhere was. They could read the signs and they knew that God was up to something. Paul says all those mysteries have now been revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And that good plan is to unite all things in a particular person, in Jesus himself. It's the uniting of things in heaven and things on earth. That Old Testament blueprint, which is accurate, now has a building that you can see that's been built. And that building is Christ. What does all that mean? What does the uniting of things in heaven and on earth mean? First of all, it means unity where there was disunity. You don't have to imagine. Think of our world. Think of all the forms of disunity that exist around us. There are people against people. And this does not have to be taught. Any of you have children, see this, that children steal each other's toys all the time, that we easily lapse into an us and them mentality over all kinds of things. We are not a united people for a million reasons. Moreover, think of the disunity between us and God. He made us. Made us for his glory, made us to worship him. And what do? We shake our fist at him. And we don't do what he says. We rebel against him. There's disunity between us and God. There's disunity between us and the created order in general. Instead of harmony and peace and growth and flourishing, even in creation, what we see is decay, death, entropy. Things are not like they're supposed to be. And yet the plan of God, ultimately, in the person and work of Jesus, is that all things in heaven and on earth will be united. This is the outworking of that part of the Lord's Prayer. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that now, and yet this is a certain thing that will happen. All on earth done as it is in heaven. It's cosmic restoration. Does that happen now, or does it happen in the future? Yes. Yes, it's both. The theologians call this the already not yet. The fullness of time refers to the time when Jesus shows up and he lives perfectly, he dies, he rises again. And it says the kingdom of God has come to earth. The age to come has sort of invaded our world, as it were. The kingdom is here. You can be forgiven of sin. You can be adopted into the family of God. You can see reconciliation with God and man right now. And yet, not perfectly, right? We still sin. We still struggle with disunity with people. There are still moments when we rebel against God. Our world is not fixed just yet. But we're promised that it's coming when Jesus returns the second time. It's a little bit like the already not yet. It's like a pregnant woman before she gives birth. When she's pregnant, does she have a baby? Yes. Is she actually pregnant? Yes. It's either or. You're never sort of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. And yet, the baby's not here yet. You can't see it yet. The blessing of restoration is here, and yet not fully. Now, this grand plan of God, it changes our perspective. We are heading somewhere, a consummated heavens and earth. There are two sides of how you and I can think about this right now. Here's the first side. If you're struggling, and you're dealing with sin, and it's hard, or loss or grief. You've lost someone that you love. You're grieving for some particular reason. You're dealing with the hardness of life and just things are difficult and things are not going well. Maybe you've got fear issues or health issues or anxiety issues. Anything that makes you tempted to say, it will always be this way. It will never change. Life will never get better. If that's you, it will not always be this way. It will change. Things will get better. This doctrine comes and gives comfort to us in the middle of our suffering. History is headed toward a grand consummation where all is made right again. Shalom restored. And everything that's making you miserable right now or that's forcing you to say it will never change. It's the line from Lord of the Rings. Everything that's sad will come untrue. That's where we're headed. The grand plan of God gives us hope. The not yet will come. And should we die and go to heaven? Great. We're in heaven. Everything's perfect. Should the Lord Jesus return and we're in a new heavens and a new earth? Great. See, the end ends well for us if you're someone who's in Christ. That's your future, and there's hope. It doesn't stay this way forever. It gets better. Here's the other side. You might be someone for whom things are going really, really well right now. Your job, you're owning it at your job. Your family's doing well. Your children are in a great state. Your marriage is doing well. Maybe there's a big event that's about to happen. And you may be tempted to think, it's great that we're going to heaven. It's great that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But it would really be okay with me if it waits. It would really be okay with me if it doesn't happen right now. There's never been an engaged person to be married who has wanted Jesus to return the day before their wedding day or their wedding night, perhaps. Those who are experiencing good right now, this vision for the future is so much better than whatever our greatest successes and joys happen to be. See, this doctrine is a cure for suffering and it's a cure for success. It's both. The greatest successes in the world, they can't actually give you what you want. They can't actually satisfy you. And the greatest suffering that you experience, all will be made right one day. Steve Douglas, speaking of the greatest experiences, Steve Douglas is the president of CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ Missionary Organization. He's one of these brilliant people that got an engineering degree from MIT and an MBA from Harvard. And he recounts this hollow feeling about a success at his MIT graduation. He was up for the Carl Taylor Compton Prize, which is a very prestigious prize given to a bright student. And he says that as he walked up the steps to receive this sort of coronation prize at MIT, he says the thought entered his head and wouldn't go away. Who cares? So what? Big deal. And it just crushed him. The height of his success, the glorious coronation of getting this prize, and yet there's just something hollow about it. And of course, this particular moment would help him understand that we're actually made for much greater things than our best successes and pleasures and joys. The ultimate plan of God supersedes our sufferings and our delights. Does that promise about the future give you hope? Does it fix the way that you think about your suffering right now? Many of you are suffering, or you have been, or you perhaps will be. Does the thought of the future ever enter into your thinking? Are you using this incredibly great promise that we have that's meant for our hope and our encouragement in our life? Are you bringing it to mind? Are you encouraging yourself with the hope of heaven or the new heavens and the new earth? The doctrine's meant to encourage us in our suffering. What about you who are experiencing success? Is this doctrine chastening your view of success and taking your eyes off of the immediate successes and putting it on the grander plan of God's reconciliation, his redemption, the invading of his kingdom in our world? These realities shape how we think and how we live, even right now. What's your mission in life? Is it just to avoid suffering? Is it just to gain pleasure or purpose or joy? Is it striving after success, riches, comfort? Those are not bad things, but there's more for us. As those who are united in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth will be united in him. And it's a glorious, glorious future for us. The kingdom is here and it's coming. This great list of things that are ours will continue in verses 11 through 14. We'll look at that next week. But the thing about my grandmother's list of things that were on her menu is there came a point when she could keep listing foods because she had apparently an infinite amount. There came a point when you needed to sit down at the table and eat. And that's exactly where we are with this. The point is the meal. Don't get caught up in the list. Get caught up in the meal. Taste. Enjoy. Bask. All of this glorious restoration that's ours in Christ, it's meant to be enjoyed now. It's meant to give hope for the future. It began before we existed. It has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ, and it will be completed in a new heavens and a new earth, where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Believe the truth, embrace it, and worship the God who has done all things to restore us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for your goodness and for the truth of your word that you speak, your good words to us here in Ephesians chapter 1 in these verses. We're grateful for the riches of your grace. We're grateful, O Lord, for your sovereignty, for the fact that you did choose us before the foundation of the world. Give us clarity in our understanding as we think about that. Keep us from error or falsehood. But help us be biblical, above all, in our thinking. Grant that the good news of redemption would not become over familiar, but that it would be glorious for us, that it would become personal. And grant that as we think about your ultimate plans for our future and for our glory, that we would live with hope, that our greatest successes would be tempered, that our greatest sufferings would be minimalized. And give us hope in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.